God's church is how he planned to get this whole thing done. Amen? There isn't another plan. There's no plan B. It's either the church is going to get it done or it won't happen. And he says, it's going to happen. So we get excited about that. Now, in addition, this also happens to be Memorial Day weekend. And that is a uniquely American holiday. It had never existed before. It's not celebrated by the other countries. This is one that's unique to us. It was called Decoration Day originally, and its inception came after the end of the Civil War. And they would decorate the graves on that day, and people would get together and remember. It was for remembering bravery and courage, but it was something more than that. It was for all of us to remember that these people who had died in the service of their country was for an important purpose, for a higher ideal. And what was that big ideal? What was the great thing that Americans fought for? We fight for freedom. We fight for freedom. We fight for it. The ideals listed in the Declaration of Independence say that all men are created equal, and that they're endowed by their Creator with certain inalienable rights. And this is what people are willing to die for, that those rights that come directly from our Creator cannot be pulled away, they can't be given to us by anybody except God Himself. And so when we say that we have freedom here, we stand for freedom. Freedom of speech. The fact that we're having this kind of service and saying Jesus is the King. You can't do that everywhere on this planet. That's unique to America. And so we set up this ideal. We had this Declaration of Independence that says we're not in bondage anymore. We're all equal. And the reason they said these things is that that's what had been preached in churches for decades before the Revolution. And so people's hearts were on fire with the idea that God said that you are just as equal as anybody else. That King George is not better than you are. That the Ayatollah is not cooler than you are. Even the President of the United States, he's certainly not smarter than you are. I just thought I'd throw that in there. And so all the brave men who ever fought and gave their lives, they were giving their lives for this great ideal that made up our nation. That we're all equal. We have these rights from God. Life, liberty, the pursuit of happiness. In the First Amendment itself, which is our great law, they call it the Constitution of the United States of America. That's the law by which our nation exists. It's what holds it together. And the very First Amendment says that we get to say what we want to say. We have the right to free speech. It says that we have the free right to free exercise of religion, that we have the ability to worship how we want to worship. This is all buried in the First Amendment. It says that we have the right to assemble. It's saying the government can't tell you how your worship service has to be organized. They can't tell us what we're going to say when we're here. They can't tell us who we can associate with. They can't tell us when we can assemble and when we can't assemble. This is in the Constitution. And so our rights as Americans say, we get to show up. We can worship God how we want to worship God. And we can say what we want. I can even talk about the president. I can talk about Congress. I can talk, and they're like, yeah, yeah, talk about them. In the greatest sermon that was ever given in all history, it was a sermon that talked about kingdom law. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today. And I thought I would start by just asking you, you know, you've been in church for many, many years, some of you decades and decades and lots of decades, some of you more than others. So you've heard hundreds, in some cases thousands, of messages from the pulpit. But the statistics say that only a few, only a handful of those will actually stick with you. Only a handful of them will be so life-changing and life-impacting that you say, I remember where I was that night that so-and-so preacher preached this message. And so I'm hopeful that today might be one of those days. I prepare each week like it could be, but that's not always the case. But there is one that sticks out above all the rest. I mean, I can remember certain ones. I remember, and again, he was in just this week, but I remember when Marty Clancy was here, and he got up and talked about speaking the word of God. And he went on, and he marched up and down, speak the word, speak the word, speak. And he said, when you get into this, what do? You speak the word, you speak the word. And it burned inside of me as a, whatever I was, 13 or 14 years old. I remember it to this day. It was a great message. You think, well, what's the best message you ever heard? Does anybody remember Oral Roberts talking about the fourth man? Has anybody, any old timers, do you remember this? Who was that fourth man? Oh, he was good. He was a good orator. But what's the best message? The best message certainly came from Jesus Christ himself. It came from Jesus. And it's agreed by most theologians that his most powerful message was given in the Sermon on the Mount. And everyone's, wheels are turning slowly. I think I remember some of the, this is like, it's the best of all time. It's supposed to be the greatest message that was ever preached. And we're going to read from Matthew chapter 5 today, and we're going to cover just a part of the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got your Bibles, we're going to spend most of our time there this morning. Go ahead and turn over to Matthew chapter 5. And I didn't mean to belittle any of the great people who've ministered behind the pulpit here. Mom, I remember the message that you gave talking about Jesus as your Lord, not only your Savior. We all need to be rescued, but are we willing to give our lives to a master? And it was something, again, just the way she said it that particular day, it was special to me. Dad, I remember when you talked about changing the atmosphere. Going over, and I can physically see you saying, we're just going to change the atmosphere in this place. I still remember that. So there are messages that hit us at various times. Jesus had one that echoed throughout the rest of his ministry, and it was called the Sermon on the Mount, or it's been referred to that at this point. And in the setup to it, this is near the beginning of Jesus' ministries. He's done some miracles. He's turned water into wine. He's healed a few people. He's been baptized. People were there. They heard, there was an audible voice from heaven. Really? Are you sure? Yeah, I'm pretty sure. And so there were all these rumors talking about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. And people said, I think I'm going to go hear what he has to say. And he set up on the shores of Sea of Galilee. It was up in northern Israel. And this was where it was. I remember when we visited there a couple years ago. It's a beautiful part. Just the landscape is incredible, looking down at the Sea of Galilee. Say, Katie, are you going to pull one of those up for me? No? She's not going to pull one. I'm sorry, I'll have to get that ahead of time. But it's a beautiful landscape, and so he's talking to these people. They've all gathered themselves together to come hear this guy who sounds like he could be the Messiah. We're not sure. He hasn't said he is yet, but he's doing a lot of things that we would expect a Messiah to do. Let's go hear him. I hear he causes a stir every time he goes to the synagogue. And so people begin to gather. And that's from man's perspective. That's kind of what's going on. From God's perspective, let's take a look at it a little bit differently. God created all the earth. And he makes all the rules. He makes all laws. This was originally part of his kingdom. The people who he put in charge here on earth rebelled against him. They did not want to serve him. That was Adam, and it brought sin into the world. And in order to fix this, God says, someday I'm sending a redeemer, I'm sending somebody back who is going to pay the price for all the sin that's in this world, somebody who's going to put everything back in order the way that it was supposed to be. And so the invasion force began on what we call Christmas Day. So when the little baby was in the manger and you see those pictures, that was the beginning of this great battle. God says, I'm taking a beachhead. I'm going to control some territory. And Jesus was very much doing that. And now he had established, John the Baptist preached, repent because the kingdom is at hand. And what did Jesus preach? He preached the kingdom of heaven. And we'll talk about the kingdom today. He talked about the kingdom of heaven. And in this message, he is coming in to say, yes, the kingdom has begun, it's here, we've taken territory, and these are the laws that are over my kingdom. This is the most important central law to all of the laws. So in chapter 5, we're going to be looking at what's referred to as the law of love. Finishing up our love one another. I think we've been on this for 3 weeks now. At least we're going to try to. We're going to try to put a cherry on top of the love one another sequence, because this is an important part of building God's church, is that we have to get a hold of being able to love one another. Greatest message of all time. Let's start at the beginning of Matthew chapter 5. This is referred to as the Beatitudes, and this is what Jesus says. He says, God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You got me some Matthew chapter 5 up there?
No, the screens are out.
The screens are now out. Look at my nice screens, folks. Are they beautiful? All right, we'll have to do things the old-fashioned way. Everybody have a Bible or a phone or a... God blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him. People who have taken account of their life and said, you know, something is missing, something is lacking. That should have been every single one of us at one time or another, that we would say, I don't have it all together. Blessed are those, he blesses those who are poor and realize their need for him, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to those people. Well, who wants the kingdom of heaven? Can I see a show of hands? Half of us, yes, yes. Well, I've still got a couple minutes left of the teaching here, so it gets better. And so these people are sitting there listening, yeah, I'm poor in spirit, I'm missing something. And he's saying, I can get to heaven. I can be part of God's eternal kingdom. It says, God blesses those who mourn, for they'll be comforted. And a lot of people sitting here would say, I'm in that category too. I've been in mourning. I know what it is to grieve. I know what it is to hurt. And so Jesus is speaking to a group of people who are poor in spirit, who are grieving, they're hurting. He says, you'll be comforted. He says, God blesses those who are humble. And we say, we're not the high and mighty. We're not in the middle of Washington, D.C. We're not where it's at. Nobody is quoting us at CNN. Nobody's listening to us. Yeah, we're humble. They will inherit the whole earth. God blesses those who hunger and thirst for justice. And oh, I thirst for justice at a time of great injustice, just as it was in their day. And so these people are saying, yeah, he's talking to me. I want justice. I'm tired of all the guilty people getting to go free, and I'm tired of the good guys getting thrown in jail. It doesn't make sense. It's upside down. It says, those who hunger and thirst for justice, they'll be satisfied. God blesses those who are merciful, for they will be shown mercy. God blesses those who are pure. They will see God. God blesses those who work for peace, for they will be called the children of God. And God blesses those who are persecuted for doing right, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So he starts at the kingdom of heaven. He finishes at the kingdom of heaven. He sandwiches everything saying, this is the kingdom of heaven. These are the blessings of the kingdom of God itself. And everyone would say, that's what I want. I would love a place that's full of justice and mercy. I would love a place that's full of comfort and joy. That's where I want to go. That's where I want to be. And the king has shown up and he's saying, that's my territory. These are my laws. I am changing the atmosphere. We're taking a lot of ground. We're taking ground for the kingdom. And so this is very much a kingdom message. He finishes in verse 11. He says, so God blesses you even when people mock you and persecute you and lie about you and say all sorts of evil things against you because you are my followers. Guess what? When you become a Christian, everyone's not going to say nice things about you. There will be times. Again, unlike Friday night, everyone's going to say, oh, that was awesome. That was terrific. And you know, and when you do great things like that socially, you know, you feed people and they say, that was good work. That was good work. But you start to talk about sin. Oh, now hold on here. Who do you think you are? And so be prepared that that's, you will get some persecution. But it says, it goes on, it tells, but be happy about it. Even when they're lying about you. Everyone doesn't look happy this morning. Even when they lie and they persecute and they mock you, he says, be happy about it and be very glad, for a great reward awaits you in heaven. And remember this, The ancient prophets were persecuted in the same way. So we line ourselves, we put ourselves right on board with the greats that are out there, Isaiah and Elijah and Elisha. You say, we're right alongside of all those guys. All right, so we've read the first part. These are called the Beatitudes, the blessings of the kingdom. He goes on to explain, well, here's how you get the blessings of the kingdom. He talks about salt and light. I'm going to kind of, again, I hate to be burning through those parts of Scripture, but I'm not going to center on that today. Go back and read it this week. It's great stuff. He talks about you're the salt of the world. You are the light of the world. Don't cover yourself up. Don't become unsalty. We need salty Christians. Amen? And then he talks about the law, and this is really important. Again, this is all about the law. He's setting up a kingdom, and every kingdom, every nation, has to have a set of laws. When we set up the United States of America, we had to have something by which we all lived. That was called, again, we had our Declaration of Independence, and we followed that with the Constitution. This is the laws which we live by. This is, in essence, Jesus' Constitution. He says, don't misunderstand why I've come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. That's not why I came. People are going to say that I came to abolish the law and the prophets. And Jesus is very distinctly saying, I didn't come to do that. That's not what my ministry is all about. I'm not abolishing it. I'm not ending it, not changing it. He says, no, I came to accomplish their purpose. Well, what was the purpose of the law of God? This is important to understand the whole Bible. What's the purpose of the law? Well, that's its message. Its purpose was to point to the fact that you can't do it. It was supposed to show man his own sinfulness. It was to show him and say, here are the standards. Here's God's standard. And you're supposed to look at it like a mirror and realize, I'll never be able to do that. That was the purpose of the law. And so you were supposed to come away saying, I need a Savior. Yep. That's what the law was supposed to do. And now Jesus is saying, I didn't come to abolish it. I've come to fulfill it. The purpose of the law was to point to man's sinfulness and make him recognize his need for a Savior. Too many people bumble through life and think, well, I'm okay, I'm just fine, I'm as good as the next guy. If you actually look at the law, you say, no, I've fallen short. I don't come up to this standard. And if you don't come up to this standard, well, you're not in the kingdom. And Jesus is talking, here's the kingdom law. And everyone's saying, I want into the kingdom. Think about all the times that Jesus was asked the question, how do I get eternal life? At least 3 times in Scripture, it's noted different times, and people kept coming back to him, how do I get eternal life? And he would give them basically the same answer each time, and he would refer back. The reason was is that he had said something different than what they had always been taught in the synagogues. They had grown up hearing, obey the 10 commandments, do this, you know, observe the high holy days, don't eat pig, and what else, Joe? What am I missing? You know, wear your blue tassels, Anyway, it was a list of things that they couldn't possibly keep up with. They couldn't do it. And so each year there would be some payment for it. And people kept coming to Jesus saying, you went up on that mount, and everyone still talks about it to this day. They're saying it was the greatest message they ever heard. And you seem to know what you were talking about. When you finish this entire sermon in chapter 7, it says that people were in awe. They listen to Jesus. They says he speaks like somebody who has authority, like somebody who knows what he's actually talking about. We show up at synagogue week after week after week, and we hear the same stuff. And these people don't speak with authority. They don't sound like they know where they're going. But this guy, he sounds like he knows what he's talking about. He's talking with such authority. And so you had Nicodemus come to Jesus and say, how do I get eternal life? And Jesus answered, John 3:16. Does anybody know John 3:16? For God so loved the world. Anyway, he says, believe on me. That's how you're going to do it. You got to believe on the Son of God. Well, the rich young ruler came to him. He told him basically the same thing. And then we talked just a couple weeks ago about the guy who came for the good Samaritan story. It was a lawyer, and he was seeking to trick Jesus. And so Jesus spent his time instead of saying, you just got to believe on me, dude. He didn't say that. He said, look at your own sinfulness. Look at the fact that you have not measured up to the standard. And that was the whole story of the Good Samaritan, is that here's the standard, and you can't even do that. You can't even say the word Samaritan. When I asked you, you know, which guy was the neighbor, he said, well, it was the one who showed mercy. He couldn't even bring himself to say Samaritan. He said, you're so fallen short. You have to have, in order to get into the kingdom, it was based on two laws, the law of love, right? What did he tell him? Love God with all your heart, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Okay, this is the law, and this can actually be seen in the Ten Commandments themselves, right? When you look at the Ten Commandments, God put this out in the Old Testament, and he gave his people the Ten Commandments. Here's what you live by. The first five are all tell you how to love God. This is the way you do it. This is what it would look like. This is how you love God. And when you get to the last five, the 6 through 10, they're all about loving your neighbor. And so the Ten Commandments was naturally divided up into two sections. Love God, love your neighbor. And so Jesus is referring them back to what God has already spoken, the revelation that they had, and he's saying, this is what it is. And everybody wants to get into the eternal kingdom of God. And Jesus says, well, there is a law that exists that you must follow in order to get into it, and it's called the law of love. Now, we're going to look at it a little different today. We're going to be referring to this message as tough love. Because it's not easy. It's not easy. Love God, love your neighbor. That sounds simple. It makes a great t-shirt. It goes up good on the church sign. But in practice, it's not always that easy, and that's what he talked about in the rest of chapter 5. So Jesus says, I'm not coming to abolish the law, not at all. He says, if you ignore the least of these commandments and teach others to do the same, you'll be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's law and teaches them, he'll be called great in the kingdom of heaven. And then he says this, and this is really cool. This is where he gets the hook on everybody. He says, I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of the religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. He's cracking on the Pharisees. And these people are sitting there saying, yeah, bunch of hypocrites. Bunch of stinking hypocrites. Yeah, tell them, Jesus. You tell them. And so he's talked to them. He says, you know, I know you're hurting, and I know you need to be comforted, and you're poor in the spirit. And he spoke all these things, and he says, and the Pharisees, they don't have it together. They stink. And so when I get up as a pastor, and I begin to rail on the politicians in Washington, D.C., and I rail on the politicians in Raleigh, and I rail on the politicians here, and they're all hypocrites, and they stink. And everyone, yeah, they stink. We're all on the same side. I can't stand those hypocrites. And Jesus is certainly talking about that, saying, they don't have it together. They don't know the way. They aren't going to take you in the right direction. They'll tell you idiocy that won't help you. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They were like, you're doing it all wrong. Does anybody know much about observing the Sabbath and all the rules that became associated with observing the Sabbath according to old Jewish law? You know something about it. I had no idea until I got there, because we went through a Sabbath day. And on the Sabbath, we'd been coming in and out of this hotel. But on the Sabbath day, the evening actually, when it's sundown, it goes down, I went to go out the door. Well, it no longer worked. The swinging door, you step on the thing, it doesn't open. You can't go out that door. You had to go through the revolving door that was on the front of the thing. And I'm telling this guy, I said, this doesn't make any sense. This is a lot more work than, you know, we just had this electronic eye would swing the door open, or they'd slide open or whatever. This is a lot more work. All the elevators were wired so that you couldn't push the buttons anymore, because pushing the button was work. And so if you do that, you know, you're doing work. So as I was saying, you're going up and down, you've got to climb 20. Well, you know, we've got these rules, see? And they don't make any sense. They have people refusing to drive cars because the way they view it, it's actually, you know, creating a signal or creating something. And so they take a rest from creation. And I don't want to belittle the whole idea of honoring God on a special day, because he is a creator and he said, you should honor me on this special day. And that's what it was all built around. And yet they would go around tisking people because, oh, you're not as holy as me because you got in a car and you're sending a signal by sending the key in, so you're less holy. You should be walking just like I'm walking. And it was a way of segregating one group from the other, saying, I'm holier than thou. I've got it together and you don't have it together. I'm closer to getting to heaven than you're getting to heaven. And that's the way they looked at it. And these people are like, who made you the boss? You're making up rules that don't make any sense. We lived through this exact thing in just the last year. You know, a year ago, it was March, and Dr. Fauci said, there's no reason to put masks on. That's crazy. You know, forget all that. You know, the doctors will use the masks. You don't need masks. We're fine. 2 months later, oh, everybody has to have a mask. In fact, you know, you got to wear them at night. You got to, you know, it's, and then it turned into, put two masks on. And then a week later, no, we don't need masks at all. And you're always following somebody who doesn't know what they're talking about. And so the people are in the same boat saying, how do I keep up with all this nonsense? And these arbiters of the truth are sitting here and telling me what it is. And Jesus says, they don't know what they're talking about either. Do not aspire to become a Pharisee. That's not where we're going. Don't even think. They're not going to the kingdom. They're not part of the same kingdom. They got their own kingdom going on. You want to get into God's eternal kingdom? He says, here's the way that we're going to do it. So we finally made it to verse 21. And Jesus says 6 times in the next passages that we're going to read, he says this, he says, you have heard it said. And he quotes Old Testament law. He says, so you all know that this is what God has told us. And then he says, but I add something to it. I say to you, and he enlightens it a little bit. And so that's what we're going to go through. He's got 6 of them here. And he starts with verse 21. He says, you have heard it said that our ancestors were told, you must not murder. And everyone agrees, thou shalt not kill, right? Has everybody been able to observe that, at least today? Yeah, okay. Well, good, good. You're a candidate for the kingdom of heaven then. And this is the way you'd look at it. Hey, if I can check all the boxes on the Ten Commandments, you know, I'm in good shape. We used to laugh about this one. When we were young, my mom would say, okay, it's testimony night, boys. You know, I want to hear testimonies. I want to hear testimonies. And we say, I got a testimony. I obeyed the 6th commandment today. I said, what's the 6th commandment? Yeah, thou shalt not kill. And we would laugh about it, saying, I didn't kill anybody. You know, it's pretty good testimony, because there's a lot of dumb people around here. There's crazy people. They drive me nuts. And I was on the verge. I was right there. But I, you know, thankfully, I was able to suppress. I didn't kill anybody. And we'd laugh about this. It was funny. But Jesus goes on to say, he says, you've heard it said, thou shalt not commit murder, or you're subject to the judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you are subject to the judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you're in danger of being brought before the court. If you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. Has anybody, don't raise your hand on this. Has anybody ever, that's right. Anybody ever cursed somebody in your car while you're driving because they're lunatics out there? They cut you off, they drive in front of you, they slow down at the wrong time, they speed, they cross. Idiots, one and all. And Jesus begins to say, you know, long before you ever get to the process of actually murdering somebody, there's a phase of things that you'll go through. And he lists them here. It starts with anger and jealousy and condescension and bigotry and all these lists of things. That's how you get to murder. And he says, we're wiping these out. Yes, the kingdom says no killing. None of the things that lead up to it either. We're wiping all those away. Now, that's not easy. That's tough. It's impossible. We'll get to the impossibility part as I finish. You're stealing my stuff here. You're stealing it. No, keep preaching it. It is impossible. But it's tough. That's not an easy kind of love. And this is what Jesus is referring to. He's giving us the kingdom law of love, and he's expressing it as many ways as he possibly can, saying, you know, no more bigotry. He even rules out stubbornness. He said, if you're on your way to see the judge and you have ought against one another, he says, you know, quickly go to him and settle these things. How many times do you say, I'm not going to be the first one to say I'm sorry? Stubbornness. Stubbornness gets in that same list. Unforgiveness. So let's move on to verse 27. The second one, it says, you have heard the commandment that it says, you must not commit adultery. You must not commit adultery. But I say, anyone who even looks at a woman with lust... Thank you, Kristen. Thank you for that loud amen. Thank you for that extremely loud amen. Anyone who even looks at a woman with lust has committed adultery in his heart already. So if your eye, even your good eye, causes you to lust, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your hand, even your stronger hand, causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And he's saying, adultery will lead you to hell. Now, I'm going to put both these together. The next one in verse 31 is the law about divorce. It says a man can divorce his wife merely by writing her a notice saying, hey, I'm getting a divorce. But I say that a man who divorces his wife, unless she's been unfaithful, he causes her to commit adultery. And anyone who marries a divorced woman also commits adultery. Wow, he has put the standard way up there. He spent two of the next three talking about something very important and critical here. He talked about murder. Now he's talking about adultery. There was a commandment on that. But more importantly, why is this important to God? It's because this is how the devil works in order to rip families apart. And God is in the business of joining families together, of creating covenant relationship with each other. And his goal and his purpose from the very beginning was to join a man and a woman together, united in marriage, that they would have a covenant, and that they would become more interdependent on one another. That's the goal of marriage, is to create interdependence. Every day that you go by, you don't grow apart from each other, you grow closer together. That's called interdependence. And this is what God's goal was. I'm preaching good here. I'm getting nothing out of it. The adultery thing, you're all about it. But the devil, again, this is his goal, why Jesus spent the next two talking about it, saying it should not be easy to separate husbands and wives. It shouldn't be easy to break the family apart. I don't want it to be a simple thing and a slight thing that families just begin to dissolve. There is supposed to be a love. It's tough love. It's very difficult at times. You take two individuals that are completely unique. They're not like one another. They grew up with different values and different systems, and they ate different foods, and they lived in different places. And you stick them together and say, now we're married, and it's magical. You'll be in love forever. That's not how it works. It takes extreme work to decide to overlook all the flaws that your partner has that begin to develop as time goes by. Be careful saying amen on that one. You begin to see and look at and despise even. It might be the way they say something, a phrase they use in the business of, you know, I can't stand that. It's the way they eat their food. I can't stand how he chews his chili or whatever. You know, it's all these things. I don't like the way he brushes his teeth. I don't like how he squeezes the toothpaste. It goes on and on. You wouldn't believe the list, and this comes from the enemy in order to pull families apart. This is what he does. It takes love to overlook those things, because that's what leads to adultery. That's what leads to divorce. That's what breaks families apart, is the unwillingness and the inability to look at somebody and say, I love you, I'm in covenant with you, the same as I was the day I first said it. That takes real strength. That is not easy. That's extremely tough. Michelle and I were ministering to a couple one time. They were going through a hard time, and they were having an argument over how to wash the dishes. Now, I thought I had heard it all, but they were arguing. I mean, this was like a heated exchange to the point that they were throwing things at one another. Because one of them felt that, you know, you could wash dishes one way, and one of them felt the other way. And as an outsider, you're looking at this thing, you're saying, this is lunacy. This is crazy. You're sitting there throwing things around the house at one another while your children are watching this whole thing. And who wins? The devil wins. Families are broken apart. And so Jesus spends a little more time saying, you have to be able to show love, particularly inside the family. You know, before you ever make it to church, you know, sadly, there are arguments and yelling and shouting at one another in the parking lot. Even on, you can actually see them in the car sometimes. Not you, Gary. I mean, and there shouldn't be. And so it takes an extraordinary choice to set your will and say, I'm going to overlook this. I am not going down the road of divorce. I'm not going down the road of adultery. I'm not taking the other path, because all those damage myself. They damage the church's ability to be a witness. They damage my ability to be a witness. All those things, the devil wins. Well, that takes tough love. Very often, the term even tough love, it became in vogue. It's probably even older than that, but I think it was Dr. Dobson that made it very famous when he talked about there comes a time when you're showing your children love, And you have to lay down the line. You know, you have to lay down the law and say, I love you very much. I'm not going to permit you to be self-destructive any longer. And it takes all kinds. It's a hard thing to do. But let me explain. It becomes more difficult the longer you wait to do it. When you start out saying yes to those small little wonderful babies over and over and never realize that they've got sin in their hearts. They don't look like it, but by golly, they do. Full of the devil. And they begin, you know, it begins with, you know, I want a pack of gum. You say, well, is it love to say yes or is it love to say no? And sometimes you say, no, honey, you know, we're not getting you toys. I'm sorry, Gunner, you can't have the Tonka truck this time, you know. We're walking out of the toy store. You don't get it. Okay, and the kids begin to stomp. Oh, I don't want them. It's hard, it's difficult to say, no, you're not getting it, and you drag them out. But it becomes even more difficult the longer you wait. And if you wait until they're 17 years old before they've ever heard the word no, again, now they're talking, it's cars and houses and drugs and sex and booze and everything else, and you're talking about, it's very difficult. And sometimes it turned into, well, you know, if you won't live by the law, then you're going to have to go somewhere else, because the law inside this kingdom is the law of love. We love you. We love you so much we won't permit you to be self-destructive. This is even true in God's church. We have to learn at times to be able to say no, even to our spouse or to our friends, if they're going in a self-destructive direction. It's not easy to do. It's easier to smile and say yes. It's difficult sometimes to say no. Okay, I want everybody to practice that. Look at your neighbor. Tell them no, firmly.
No.
Very good. Very good. See, it's not hard. It's not that hard. You can do it. You can all do it. Anyway, these are the things. If you don't start at a young age and a tender age to begin to develop the kingdom of God, this to explain to them, this is love. It's love that I'm not getting you this right now. It may be hard to, you know, how's come I don't get an extra, you know, ice cream cone? I want to eat candy for breakfast and all, you know, whatever else. No, you're not doing that. I love you too much. I love you too much to let you make bad decisions. So we set up the laws of the kingdom. And this is very much what Jesus has gone through. And each one of these has been tough. They're not easy. He's saying, don't murder. Well, that would have been easy. He's saying, well, don't get angry. And you have to look around. Everybody in here gets angry. You'll get angry today at some point. You might be angry at me right now. Gunner's very angry. All right. Verse 33, I'm gonna blow through this one pretty quickly. This is the one that talks about making vows. He says, you have heard it said of our ancestors, and you were told, you must not break your vows. You must carry out the vows that you make to the Lord. But I say, do not make any vows. Do not say by heaven, because heaven is God's throne. And do not say by earth, because the earth is his footstool. And do not say by Jerusalem, for Jerusalem is the city of the great king. Do not even say by my head, for you cannot turn one hair white or black. Just say a simple yes, I will, or no, I won't. Anything beyond this is from the enemy. And so this becomes a statement of, it has to do with bearing false witness. It likens itself to that Old Testament commandment that they had. But he's saying, we should be people who are known for just telling the truth. And so you don't have to say, cross my heart and... Don't say that. And he says, don't say, you know, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me. Okay. Why are we swearing these things? We just said, yes, I will tell the truth, or no, I won't tell, you know. There is no in-between. There is no in-between. And so he talks about making vows. We destroy the body of Christ again when we become a people who cannot be trusted. When we no longer speak the truth, it's a destructive thing. So I'm going to move through that one pretty quickly. And on to teachings about revenge. Let's go to verse 38. It says, you have heard the law that says the punishment must match the crime or the injury. An eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. This is a recitation of the Old Testament law of Moses. This is the law of retaliation. In Latin, it is called the lex talionis. You learned something new today. The lex talionis, the law of retribution. And what it says, pretty simply, we use it today even in our American justice system, that when somebody has wronged you, that the payment has to match how much they wronged you. And so Moses said it very succinctly, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And so it says, if you take one eye, you gouge somebody's eye out, well, you get one eye gouged out. That sounds pretty fair. If you knock somebody's tooth out, you get one tooth knocked. So if you knock somebody's tooth out, you don't get to knock two out. If somebody knocks your tooth out, you don't get to knock two. If somebody, you know, steals your car, you don't get to take their, you know, Empire State Building or anything like that. There's supposed to be an equivalent. It limits the amount of retribution that is permitted by God's justice system as it was defined to them. Well, that made sense. It makes sense today. Let's go on and read what he says. Jesus says, but I say, do not resist an evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer them the other cheek also. All right. Has anybody ever been insulted? Three of us have been, I know. Is that you're called the Ant-Man? Okay. Okay. Would this be a good idea? Somebody has been slighted in a public sense. It may have been on Facebook. It could be on social media. It could be at a public setting like a church service where you have been slighted. Somebody has called you something. That's right. When that happens, according to this law, you have every right, you have the right to at least come back with that. Now, when somebody insults you, and let's say that their insult isn't all that bad. Let's say on a scale of 1 to 10, it was a 2. And they were insult you at a level of a 2. When you come back, which is your right, What level do you come back at? 22. Thank you for being honest. Do I have any others? You know, an 8, 10, 12, you know, it's got to be more than 10. You know, hit them back twice as hard. Make them know they're never going to do that again. And this is the way, that's a natural response. It's not a supernatural response. That's a very natural response. You've been wronged. And the Bible doesn't say, you know, that you weren't wronged or that's not okay. It says you were absolutely wronged and you have the right to this much. You get to, you're allowed to go this far. If they slap you in public, according to the Mosaic law, you can slap them in public. Okay? And everyone's like, well, yeah, let's go back to that. Let's do that thing. That sounds awesome. And Jesus is saying, no. Resist not the evil person. If someone slaps you on the right cheek, offer the right, or if they slap you on the right cheek, offer the other cheek also. If you are sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give them your coat too. In Old Testament times, the law said that if you sued somebody for more than they were worth, you know, they had, you know, for whatever reason, you know, they had taken more than could ever be paid back, and you sue them for all that, you could take everything that they had. The one thing you could not take from them was their coat, because it was deemed that they needed their coat in order to basically survive. You know, even if they were a beggar on the street, they had to have a coat to keep them out of the weather and what have you. So you could not take their coat. And Jesus is saying, even consider giving up the last thing that you have. So the law of love basically maximizes our responsibility, and it minimizes our expectations. The law of love maximizes what we're responsible, what we owe, and it minimizes what we expect or what we feel we're owed. That's what the law of love does. You say, well, that doesn't make good sense. And Jesus says, this is a very powerful kingdom. And if you want to live in those first ones that we talked about, the poor in heart, and you want to be shown mercy and you want to experience comfort and joy and wonderfulness, this is what it takes. This is the law that we lay down. This is the way that it works. And so he says, if you're sued in court and your shirt is taken from you, give him your coat too. He says, if a soldier demands that you carry his gear for a mile, carry it 2 miles. I remember hearing Terry Wong talk about this. He called it shock Christianity. He wrote a book on it. And he used this as one of the great examples. And in a occupied territory, which the Judea was, the Romans were there, by law, the Romans said they could pick somebody out of a crowd and says, you know what, I'm tired of carrying my gear. They give it to one of their occupant, you know, people, one of the plebes, if you will, and say, here, you got to carry my load for a mile. Heavy gear, and you're off. You know, no, I got to shear the sheep today, or I got to, you know, I'm drawing from the line. Nope, you know, this is time. That would have been a demeaning thing, for one, to have somebody come to you and say, you got to do my stuff now. Nobody wants to do that. And by law, they had to go 1 mile, and so people would carry the gear for 1 mile. They go to the end, typically, you drop it off, okay, you're on your own, I'm going back home. And Jesus is saying, you want to shock them? You want to change the world? Carry that thing an extra mile. Carry somebody else's burden for a little bit of distance. And see if that doesn't change the world. That's the law of love. It's maximizing our responsibility. It's minimizing our expectations. That's the kind of love that is going to be a hallmark of Jesus' kingdom. And he says, give to those who ask and don't turn away from those who want to borrow. And I don't think he's advocating being a dupe or unwise with your finances, but he's simply saying, look, there are people that are actually in need. And if you've got it, you need to show those people love. You know, there was a movie some years ago called The Untouchables. It's a classic, and it has a scene with Sean Connery in it talking about the Chicago way. Does anybody remember this? He says, if Capone pulls a knife, If he pulls a knife, you pull a gun. If he puts one of yours in the hospital, you put one of his in the morgue. That's the Chicago way. Well, that may be the Chicago way. Thank you. That may be the Chicago way. That is not the kingdom way. And Jesus is saying, yeah, that's natural. It's like if they hit me a 2, I'm hitting them a 10 back. And he's saying, that's not how we're going to do it. Yeah, you have the right to. We're going to give up those. We're going to forfeit our rights in that instance. That's true love. That is tough love. That is not easy. That's very difficult. Husbands, wives, it happens all the time. It escalates. We have to be able to forgive. We have to be able to forgive. That's tough love. So let's finish this up. We're going to wind it down. It says, you have heard the law that says, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say, love your enemies. Now, this is the first one that he uses in his list where he hasn't exactly quoted Old Testament scripture, because there is no Old Testament scripture that tells you to hate your enemies. You can find that you have to love your neighbor, but nowhere does it say hate your enemies. And so this was something that was probably added on by the Jewish leaders, and it's not uncommon. First of all, that word hate is a little bit, it means different to the Jews than what it would have meant to us. For instance, Jesus talks later in the same message, I think it's chapter 7, he's talking about, he says, no man can serve two masters, because either he'll love one and hate the other, he's going to serve one and he's going to leave. And what they're talking about there is a preference, that any order of preference is referred to as love and hate. And you say, well, you know, I like everybody. Well, if you got invited to lunch by both of them the same day, the one that you actually go with, that's the one that you love, and the guy you leave high and dry, that's the one you hate. And so that's the way that the Jewish law, when it talks about love and hate in this context, it's very much using those things. So it's not an active hostility. It's simply, you know, I preferred something else. And very often we fall into the trap of loving those that are around us. You know, I love my family. I love, you know, me and my boys, you know, we're okay. We got it together. Now, extending love and forgiveness and wonderfulness to anybody else, that becomes a little more difficult. And this is where Jesus is saying, that's what I'm calling you to. You've created your own little sphere of who your friends are, who your allies are, and anybody else gets out on the outside falls into the enemy territory. And Jesus is calling to this very extreme, extraordinary new standard, saying, even the people who are not in your clique, even the people who don't look like you and don't act like you, have different interests, those people still deserve love. He goes on to describe the love of the Father. He says, in that way you'll be acting as true children of your Father in heaven. For he gives his sunlight to both the evil and the good. He sends his rain on the just and the unjust alike. God's rain that comes down in Scripture is always a metaphor for blessings. Whenever it rains, it's the blessings of God. And so God's saying, I'm sending sunlight and I'm sending rain, and I send it on everybody, even though they don't deserve it. I'm sending my blessings. And it's not like he doesn't have the power to adjust it. You saw what he did in Egypt itself, where the children of Israel, their land was just fine. Well, in Egypt, just right across the way there, they were receiving plagues. It's getting dark. It's full of flies and frogs and whatever else is going on, the 10 plagues. God could do that. And yet he still continues to pour out his blessing on everybody. He says, you want to be the true children of God? That's who you have to aspire to become. That it's not just, and look, I enjoy, again, Friday night was awesome. And we saw that. We saw a lot of new faces. I actually counted and was surprised at how many first-time faces made their way in here. That was very neat. And you people did an awesome job of inviting them in. That's how we're going to grow as a church. When people recognize that they're hurting, they're looking for a family. They're looking for somebody who will love them. You've got Jesus saying, here's the standard. You may have never seen them before. They may not look like you. They may be from a different background than you. They may have different interests than you. We throw our love out on them. You know, I had a chance, and he says, that's how you're going to become the true children of God, is you begin to act like God. I had a chance to meet Pastor Keith Hodges some years ago. And the first time I met him, he was an interesting guy. You can't forget him once you get to know him. He's a unique person. And we were at a Band of Brothers, Chris and I, and we were sitting at a table. And I remember meeting his son, Levi, for the first time. I didn't know that he was his son until he said, oh, yeah, you know, I'm. I said, and as I'm sitting there, I'm saying, yeah, he does. He looks just like his dad. He laughs the way his dad does. He has mannerisms the way his dad does. He talks the way his dad does. He walks the way that his dad does. I found out a year later or so, as I'm talking with Keith, Levi is adopted. There's no blood relationship whatsoever, but you start hanging around somebody, you start to act like them. You get up close to somebody, you will begin to act like them. And God, Jesus is saying, I want you, this is how your father does it. Begin to do it like your father does it. This is what I'm calling you for. So I'm going to finish with two quick stories, and we'll become the true children of God. Again, thankfully, Mia is not in the service, so she can't be embarrassed by this. But when she was, this was, a year and a half ago or so, it was Christmas time. At our house, it was Christmas Eve, and Chris decided that was the night he was going to tell the whole family that he and Kristen, they were pregnant again, and they were going to have another baby. Now, of Chris's girls, Zoe thought that was a wonderful idea. Bailey thought that was a great idea. When they had, asked Mia, what do you think about, do you want to have a sister? And Mia was, no, we don't need anybody else. Our family is fine as it is. Thank you very much. We're plenty full already, And so when they announced it at Christmas time, and I remember the whole family just erupted. Oh, this is great news. Yeah, and people are clapping and we're smiling. And Mia is over in the corner. And her lip begins to quiver. And she ran out of the room. She was upset. Now, she's just a little girl. I don't know exactly all the emotions that she was feeling, but, it's like, there's not enough love to go around, I'm already splitting mom and dad's love with, I don't know exactly what she's thinking, but it's probably in that neighborhood. When that baby was born, though, and they got them home, and you can see it today, they have a special bond. Something was changed in her heart, and she went from, I can't love an extra sister. I don't have enough. There's not enough of me to go around. To this point, those two, it's extraordinary. Yeah, I mean, all the girls love one another, but when you see Mia carrying Lily around, there's a bond between them. Well, that's the bond of love. That's the bond. It is a sisterly love, but it's also even beyond it. This was God's love because God had to heal something inside her in order to make that happen. God can do the same thing in your life. People that you look at saying, I can't possibly love on this group. I can't love the gays and the homosexuals. I can't love the Harley riding tattoo group. I can't love the country music artists. Whatever is the group that you think is the lowest on the planet, God can give you love for that group. And I'm not meaning to belittle country music artists or anything. They're wonderful people in my book, so... When Joe first showed up here a couple years ago, he spent a lot of time with the boys. And one of the things they were doing is that he said, what can I do around here? I said, well, we need to build a fence out here. So Joe goes up and he picks up all the materials they'll need. Instead of buying the 6-foot sections of fence that you can buy, he says, we'll just buy all the screws and buy all the lumber for it, and we'll build it ourselves. In fact, I'll teach your boys, how to do a little construction job while we're there. They'll learn to... dig post holes and drill and mark things off and run the saw. I said, yeah, that'll be a great idea. And so Joe has Logan and Gunner out in the, and they're outside there and they're zipping stuff off and measuring. And then Joe says, here's how we're going to put this together. And it's going to be a lot of work, but we're saving, you know, we saved $28 or something in labor. And you have to put, you know, 12,000 screws into these boards. So Joe shows him, here's how you do the first one. And here, can you do it? Well, Gunnar, he does one. Good, good. And so go over there and get the nails. When he does, Joe goes over and flips the switch to reverse on that drill and says, go ahead, Gunnar, you got the rest of these. Have you ever tried to drill in reverse? Well, Gunnar starts, you know, he looks at Joe and well, go ahead, you know. So he's there and he's bearing down as hard as he can bear down. This screw is not going into the wood. He's giving it everything he's got. It's not doing any good. Now, Joe's over on the couch just laughing. He is rolling laughing. And he walks over and he says, Gunnar. And he flips a switch on the side. He says, now try it again. Zzz, zzz. Goes right in one after the other. Sometimes, when you're trying to live up to this law of love in your own strength, you will be unable to get any kind of traction. You'll get to an end of your own strength and say, I can't possibly do this. You know, it would be physically possible, potentially, to drill it in reverse. It would be take extraordinary strength that you can't do it, and you certainly couldn't do 12,000 in an afternoon or whatever. It would never happen. And here's where Jesus makes a call at the end of this chapter. He says, if you're only kind to your friends, how are you any different than anyone else? Even the pagans do that. But you are to be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And so he has told them in no uncertain terms, I haven't just given you a high standard, I've given you an impossible standard. And my goal in fulfilling the purpose of the law is to let you see that the standard really is impossible. You cannot possibly attain it. You have to have a Savior. There is no other way. Gunnar needed a Savior that day. He needed somebody. say it, Gunnar. Joe was my Savior. You need a Savior at times. You're saying, I can't do it in my own strength anymore. And it's as easy as Jesus walking and flipping a switch for us, and suddenly the love of God, just like me, is able to be shed abroad. This was our key scripture last week from Romans 5:5. It says, the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. It's talking about not just being shed abroad, it's a flood. It's not your love even. You're saying, how can I possibly, I don't even like this kind of person, I don't like that kind of person, I don't like forgiving my husband, I don't like forgiving my wife, I don't want to say no to my kids, it's too difficult to do all this, it's all tough love, and he says, do it with my love. It's the only way. You can't do it in your own strength. You will run out of energy if you try. Let me flip that switch. And so even as Christians at times, we try to do it in our own strength. So this would be a good place for us to conclude this morning. I would say, if you're here and you've never said, Jesus, I want you as a personal Savior. My drill is running in reverse, and I don't think I can possibly love people the way that I need to. This would be a good time to say,